There we go. Let's see. A message to the church in Thyatira would be chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is preaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I was going to say, here ends the reading of the good news, but I know that's a little some of that was good news, some of it's a little pointed. Thyatira. Thyatira was the blue-collar city in Asia Minor. It was a commercial city. It was home to a lot of trades, a lot of trade guilds, associations of potters, tailors, leather workers, shoemakers, linen workers, all of the above. A lot of industry and commerce in Thyatira. One of the challenges in Thyatira is when you get all these trades going on, you have trade guilds, the equivalent of trade unions, which would come together to have meals. I mean, that's what trade unions still do. They get together and gather. Well, they would eat the best meat in town, which is the meat you would have gotten from one of the temples. And so one of the challenges is, can we participate in these things if it's meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? This is modern Thyatira. I got too many gadgets here today. Thyatira still exists. Thyatira is a booming, bustling, modern town. In fact, it's still kind of a blue-collar city. But because of that, there haven't been extensive evacuations. And it's kind of fun. There's one city block, downtown Thyatira, that they've set aside to dig up all the old ruins. Everything else is a modern city. But there's one block where they dig up all the Roman stuff. What usually happened in ancient cities is if they were destroyed in battle or something like that, you just built on the ruins. I mean, it's easier than taking all the junk out. And so the cities just kept getting higher and higher, and that's what happened in Thyatira. In fact, any of you been to Jerusalem? Have you been to Jerusalem? The city, or the gate that Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, you know, from Mount of Olives, comes in the gate. We know where that gate is, but now it's about 10 feet underground. Because every time somebody captures Jerusalem, they destroy it. And what they do is they rebuild and they rebuild. So Jerusalem has just gotten higher and higher and higher. So if you're in Jerusalem taking a tour, the tour guide will say, that's the gate that Jesus came in on. So anyway, that happens with Thyatira. Oops, that's Sardis. We don't want to get there yet. There you get a sense of there's a city block where they're digging up the old ruins, and then the modern town is all around it. So. Let's see, message to Thyatira. The message to Thyatira is again rooted in the vision of Christ, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Again, it's taken right out of that image of Jesus that John gives us in chapter 1. And then Jesus begins with words of commendation. This church is commended for its love, its faith, its service, and its patient endurance. And not only are they doing those things, but they're growing in those things. That's good. I mean, that's good. I hope we're doing that. You know, I hope we're doing that. So it begins with strong words of commendation. There is some wonderful ministry going on at Thyatira. But there's also a problem. The problem is that the people in Thyatira tolerate a false woman in the congregation who calls herself a prophet. She's teaching things that John just doesn't think are kosher. John nicknames this woman Jezebel. Again, we said last week, John has a habit of nicknaming his opponents, so we realize that they're evil. It's kind of like me calling somebody a Judas. You know, that carries a lot of baggage. You know they're not someone to be trusted. He nicknames this woman Jezebel. Jezebel was a queen of ancient Israel who opposed the worship of God. She was the queen that fought with Elisha and Elijah. And they had some memorable battles. Very unfaithful queen in the Old Testament. And so John nicknames his opponent Jezebel. Again, note, don't take the names in Revelation too literally. Okay, John's usually doing something with them. And the problem with old Jezebel seems to be the same problem he had back at Pergamum. John notes, number one, fornication, which could be sexual sins, but most likely refers to going off after other gods. And in this context, what Jezebel is saying is it's okay to call the emperor Lord and God. You know, if you need to swing through the Roman temple and put a little pinch of incense in front of Caesar's picture, that's okay because nobody takes that too seriously. So fornication is probably going after false gods. And again, can you eat food that's been offered to idols? Again, in the ancient world, the temples usually served as slaughterhouses. And so when the farmer would bring his cow to town, he would bring it to the temple for Zeus. It would be slaughtered. A portion of the meat would be dedicated to Zeus. The rest would be sold. Well, it was virtually impossible to get meat in the cities that hadn't been offered or sanctified by a foreign god, by an idol. And the Christian struggle is, can you eat that meat? And John says no. The question behind all of this is accommodation. How much can Christians accommodate to the ways of their culture? When do they have to say, no, I can't do that? Note how the problem at Thyatira is the opposite of Ephesus. In Ephesus, the first city to get the message, they have stayed doctrinally pure. You know, Jesus commends them. They have held to the true doctrine, but in the process, they've grown cold and forgot to love each other. They fought over doctrine so much, they don't like each other anymore. They have the correct doctrine, they've forgotten about love. Thyatira is just the opposite. They are growing in love, service, faith, and taking care of each other, but their doctrine is all screwed up. And what Jesus is saying is those aren't either our categories. The church needs to do both. We need to teach faithfully. We need to hold to true, correct teachings. And we need to do that lovingly and caringly. The church has to multitask. Okay, we can't make that an either or.
So, and this particular city, were the people mainly Gentiles? Or Jews that had converted to Christianity?
The churches would have been small at this time. The churches, these seven churches, are probably house churches. You know, they're not, they're not Green Acres. They're not the huge structures that we think of in terms of congregations. This time in Christian history, church is gaining some traction, but it's still fairly small. Probably house churches, and something that could meet in a home. They're not huge. The overall population would have been a good Jewish influence, but also would have been a lot of Greek, Roman, Turkey.
That's probably where Jezebel is. Person called Jezebel maybe was a Greek convert or something like that.
I would say very possibly could have been a Greek. Could have been Greek. Could have been one of the other religions in the area. Yeah. And probably you can understand her argument. I mean, good grief, be Christian, but don't be fanatic about it. You know, just be a little, you know, nobody takes the emperor too seriously. Everybody knows the emperor isn't a god. Just, you know, use the Roman coins that say Lord and God, give them a little bit of lip service and move on with your life. I mean, it's pretty easy arguments to make. Just get along. And John is not the accommodating type. John says, no, you can't do that. Let's see, Jesus then threatens to judge Jezebel and her followers unless they repent. Did you notice that phrase, the deep things of Satan? That's you are teaching the deep things of Satan. You kind of wonder what that's all about. Probably a little bit of sarcasm on John's part. Most likely Jezebel has been telling the congregation she's teaching the deep things of God. I'm your best teacher, and so I'm going to teach you the deep things of God. I'm going to go a little deeper than the pastor and all these other people, you know, and I'm going to teach you the deep things of God. John comes back very sarcastically and says, what she's teaching isn't the deep thing of God, it's the deep things of Satan. It's probably a good bit of sarcasm. Note also the definition of prophecy that's used here. Jezebel is labeled as a false prophet. There is no mention of her predicting the future. She is not a false prophet because she's, you know, not predicted the future correctly. No emphasis in predicting the future. She's a false prophet because she's been teaching incorrect doctrine. For John, prophecy is a God-given message that calls people to faithfulness in Christ. Good place to see all that. Jesus then says, no extra burdens on Thyatira, just hold fast, get rid of Jezebel, then hold fast to what you have. And the message ends with two promises. Verses 26 and 27 talks about the one who will rule with a rod of iron when earthen pots are smashed. Does that make any sense to you? It's actually a reference to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, there's a reference to a heavenly deliverer who will rule. And one of the signs of his rule is he will have an iron rod and smash clay pots. Some picturesque language out of Psalms. The Jews interpreted Psalm 2 in terms of the coming of the Messiah. And so whenever in Jewish literature or in Revelation it talks about someone ruling with a rod of iron, it's prophecy of the Messiah. And so it's saying that for those who are faithful, they will receive authority from Jesus. And then verse 28, another promise says, and Jesus says, and I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. Okay. That is not a literal planet. In Jewish mythology, the morning star is Jesus. Jesus, I will give you myself, which is better than a morning star. Now, to get off on the tangent, I think if you're Mormon, you know, then you expect your own planet. Did you know that in Mormon theology? In Mormonism? In Mormon theology, there are a variety of gods and goddesses. And they start off as human beings, and if you're holy enough and diligent enough, you work your way up to God of your own planet. And so Jesus was human, was obedient enough to God that he now is God of this planet. The promise is, if you are good enough, and I suppose tithe enough and do some of the other stuff enough, you can be God or goddess of your own planet. And it's part of it. Next time the Mormon theology is knocking, or missionaries knocking your door, invite them in and ask them. They literally believe that you can become God of your own planet. Lutherans do not. We don't believe that, and John doesn't believe that. So he says you're going to inherit the morning star, that those who conquer will be given Christ himself.
I had a Mormon friend that I worked with one time. I went to his house, and he had a chart in their kitchen where their kids sat, you know, according to where their level of...
Really?
Yeah, towards their level of...
We had one of my churches, we brought in Mormon missionaries one Sunday and just said, you know, you want to teach your faith, just lay out Mormonism for us. We had a great time. And I had a couple of my members, I'd say, just settle down and let them talk. But they were very honest and laid out, you know, all this stuff. And it was fun. It really is, when you see it laid out, it is not traditional Christianity, to say the least. You know, it is a very, it's a sect that has grown very, very large. So, my read of the Mormons always is, wonderful morality, wonderful people. But they believe some strange stuff. Anyway, that has very little to do with the book of Revelation, but that's good. That's Thyatira. Any questions or comments? If not, let's charge into Sardis. In chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Huh, does that sound like any churches you know in the modern world? Huh? "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments and who will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my God and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Sardis was a commercial and industrial center. In previous centuries, it had been a city of great wealth. If you go back about five or six centuries, just some incredible wealth in Sardis. By the time of Revelation, Sardis had lost some of its previous glory, but was still a city of prosperity and wealth. Sardis was destroyed 17 AD by an earthquake, rebuilt by Roman help. There were temples to the goddess Artemis and to Caesar Augustus in the city. The oldest part of Sardis was built around a hill. There's a big hill, and the city was built around the hill and well-defended. Sardis should have been impossible to take. It should have been a very easy city to defend. Twice in its history, enemies were laying siege to the city. The people who were supposed to be guarding the city fell asleep, and the enemy snuck in and took it. They weren't real good at vigilance. And you hear echoes of that in John's message. He's kind of saying, you know, you Sardis folks, you aren't very good at paying attention. You know, your city fell twice historically, and now Jesus is saying the same thing. You got a little sleepy in the faith. So, Sardis. There is no... Come on. There is no city of modern-day Sardis, so they've done more excavating. This is actually a gymnasium from Roman days in Sardis. Did you know the Romans made better concrete than we do? Roman concrete holds up better than our modern stuff because some of it's lasted 2,000 years, and we can't figure out what they used. We can't figure out the formula, but they actually did a better job of making concrete than we do. That's Sardis. That's another view of the gymnasium. That's an ancient temple to Artemis. You can see the hill in the background. It's another temple. I think that was to Julius Caesar. And again, there's a Sardis was built around this hill. So it should have been a very, very easy city to defend. Let's see. Jesus introduces himself to Sardis as the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. And then he quickly makes some accusations against Sardis. They are the church that has a reputation of being healthy and strong, but John accuses them of actually being dead in the faith. They present themselves as being strong and vital and healthy, and they probably were a generation ago. John says, now you're dead. And he urges them to repent and to return to what they have heard and seen. Note, the problem at Sardis is not persecution. They're not getting persecuted by anybody. It's not assimilation with Roman culture. It's complacency. We are comfortable, and our church has always been a good church, and our church is always going to be a good church, and they're resting on their reputation. This church is not being persecuted from the outside. It's just become a little too comfortable, and they started to coast. That ever happened in modern days? I was going to say, can name some denominations that do that. We just get comfortable, and we get our reputation. And my last church got into that. They had done some really good ministry like 50 years before, and they would always talk, you know, about the good old days. And I'm like, you know, no. What? I'm glad you have that history, but the question is, what is God doing now? You know, what is God calling you to do? And in Sardis, the answer is, well, not much, and they're coasting, and Jesus is not at all happy about that. Jesus threatens to come like a thief in the night. That is not a reference to the second coming. That's a reference to a coming in judgment. And the congregation is urged to wake up. You know, just wake up. Wake up, start living faithfully. There are some in Sardis who are still being faithful, and promises are made to them and to those who will repent. They will wear white robes, which is a symbol of purity and victory, and they will not have their names blotted out of the book of life. We know that ancient cities would often keep a book of their citizens. They would have a listing of everybody who was a citizen of the city, and if you would commit treason or something against the city, your name could be blotted out. You could lose your citizenship. And Jesus is saying, "Is God's got his own book of life. You know, here's the kingdom of God. You're in it. You can get blotted out." And what else? Oh, Jesus says, those who confess him, he will confess before God and the angels. So Sardis is urged to repent and start living faithfully again. Okay. Let's see. Philadelphia. Moving on to Philly, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my name and have not kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of a synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God in heaven, and my own new name. That him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven churches, was founded in about the second century, and some ancient historians called it a city full of earthquakes. It was just in one of those areas that had a lot of earthquakes, frequently got destroyed because of the earthquakes. We have very little of pictures of modern day, of ancient Philadelphia. This is actually modern day Philadelphia. It's still there. Those are the ruins of an old cathedral, a Christian cathedral from the 7th century. What's scary to me is at one time they had this magnificent Christian cathedral. You know what that is?
Muslim
mosque. Turkey was one of the great centers of early Christianity. When the Jews and the Christians were chased out of Israel, they went north. Turkey was a great, great center of Christianity. It's now totally Muslim. Totally Muslim.
That's pretty common with the Muslims. They take holy places and they
reclaim them, rework them.
Build a mosque.
Yeah. That's again, was part of the old cathedral of Philadelphia. That's a Jewish synagogue from the first century. And again, there's a message here of the synagogue being a synagogue of Satan. Oh. So what do we say about Philadelphia? John begins by rooting this message in Jesus, only this time he doesn't draw from the vision in chapter 1. He rather says that Jesus is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. That's a paraphrase of Isaiah 22, where a servant had the key to King David's house. And what John is implying is that Jesus is the one who has the key to God's kingdom. Those who he lets in are in, those who he doesn't let in don't get in. So Jesus is the one with the key to the kingdom of God. Interesting, this church in Philadelphia, only commendation, no censure. No censure, everything, they're commended for everything. Jesus says that he sets before the congregation an open door, an invitation to his kingdom that no one can shut. The congregation is said to have but little power, probably a reference to the place that it's a small congregation and a poor congregation. They're broke. They don't have much going for them. But this small congregation is faithful. You have kept my word and not denied my name. John references to a synagogue of Satan. Most likely that's a reference to some opposition from the local Jews. Again, initially Christianity was a Jewish movement. By the time they get to the end of the first century, they're splitting. The Jews are going one way, the Christians are going another. And the Jews are denouncing the Christians for not being Jewish. And as we mentioned last week, that was very dangerous for the Christians. Roman policy was very conservative, very tolerant of established religions. If the Romans conquered an area, they were very respectful of religions that existed. When they conquered Palestine, Judaism existed, very respectful of that. The Romans had no time for new religions. They figured they would be sects or cults or something that would create political upheaval, hated new religions and opened those up to persecution. As long as the Christians are considered part of the Jewish faith, they're protected by all the promises made to the Jews. But if the Jews denounce the Christians, they're on their own, and they're going to be subject to Roman persecution. And that did happen. That did happen. Okay. Let's see. Jesus promises to keep the congregation from the hour of tribulation that is coming on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. Jesus will keep the congregation from the hour of trial. What does that mean? What do you think that means? And the reason I ask is some of my rapture folks, when they read that, will say that that means when things get bad enough, God's going to rapture all the Christians out from the earth and the rest of you poor peons have to put up with all the tribulation. Christians don't suffer. Yeah, Phyllis?
I kind of equated to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay.
As evil as it was, God took care of them.
Yeah.
And protected them in the midst of it.
Yeah. Yeah. I think the promise is what Phyllis says. This world's going to stink. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be struggles. God's with you in the midst of it. God's with you in the midst of it, no matter what. And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus says in John 17. I will be with you always. I will care for you. There's going to be struggles in this world. The hours of trial will come, but the promise is that I will walk with you always. I will be with you. So, good. And let's see, the message closes by saying that if the Christians conquer, if they are faithful, they will be made pillars in the temple of God and have God's name on the name of the New Jerusalem written on them. Poetic language for saying you will share in the triumph of God. You will share in God's salvation. Good.
Just back up a little bit to verse 11. What's the crown? What's he talking about there?
Verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Crown of life. Crown of victory. When you were baptized, you were promised salvation. You belong to God in Jesus Christ. You have that crown of victory given you. It's God's promise. Don't let anybody take it away from you. You know, there's a lot of stuff in this world that's going to try to get you off course. Don't let anybody set you off course. Seize your life in Christ. Okay, if not, we got to do Laodicea. Let's do Laodicea. We'll finish up the towns. And Laodicea is my favorite. I love Laodicea. I think we Americans live in Laodicea. I think this is our town. Yeah. But I love this message. Let me go through it with you. Verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And Jesus says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you would either be cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. How's there for a great sermon theme? You are about to get spit out of the mouth of the Savior. Let's see. Spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Whew, not a lot of good news in that one, huh? Laodicea was the wealthy city. It was a very prosperous commercial center in Asia Minor. The city was known for being a banking center. It had a great textile industry famous for black wool, and it had a medical school, which was famous for its eye salve. Laodicea was so rich that it was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 AD. The Romans came in and said, "We will help you rebuild." And the Laodicean said, "Thank you, but no thanks." When was the last time you heard of a municipality turning down government aid? Probably Laodicea. Yeah, the Romans said, we can help you with that. They said, "Nope, we don't need it." Laodicea is no longer occupied, and it's only in recent years that they started digging it up. This used to be Main Street Laodicea. They've just begun excavating it. Another view of Main Street Laodicea. This is an amphitheater. This was the amphitheater in Laodicea. In the ancient world, a wealthy city would have either an amphitheater or a stadium. Laodicea had both. This is their amphitheater. That's their remains of their stadium, chariots, races, all that good stuff. Very, very wealthy city. This was part of the aqueduct that would have brought water to Laodicea. Notice the sheep. Big textile industry in Laodicea.
They aren't black.
Yeah, this is a modern day picture. Yeah, so yeah, I guess they bleached over the years. Laodicea was famous for its black wool. And 4 miles from Laodicea is a tourist trap called Pamukkale, and it's still there today. It's hot springs. It's hot springs. You can go play in them. It's about 4 miles from Laodicea. I've got a picture somewhere of me playing around in those things. Let's see. We'll leave it there with Pamukkale. Jesus begins his message to Laodicea by saying he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. Amen is a Hebrew word that literally means strength and firmness. John is probably drawing from Isaiah 65 and saying the God of Amen or the God of faithfulness. Okay. Jesus has harsh words of condemnation for Laodicea. And notice, he's going to draw on the local situation to make his point. He begins by saying, "I know your works, you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Might be a reference to the local water supply. We know that on one side of Laodicea was Colossus, which was famous for springs of clear, cool water. We know on the other side of Laodicea was Pamukkale, which had hot water. Cold water on one side, hot on the other. All the water coming to Laodicea would have come by aqueduct. By the time it got there, it was lukewarm. And so Jesus is basically saying, your water is lukewarm, your faith is lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. We're not 100% sure on that. We are 100% sure he's accusing them of having a lukewarm faith. And Jesus says, not enough. You're going to get just spit out of my mouth. This congregation says they are rich, prosperous, and in need of nothing. They are self-confident, and they're very very content in their self-sufficiency and wealth. This is the congregation that has the great pipe organ, the fancy preacher, the building's in immaculate shape, and they got more money in the bank than they know what to do with. And they consider that a sign of their faithfulness. You know, obviously we're faithful because we're rich. And Jesus says, you don't even know the shallowness of your faith. And so what Jesus does is he rebukes Laodicea in terms of what they're proudest of. Remember, they're a banking center. and they're rich. And so Jesus says, you are in reality poor, so buy for me gold refined by fire. And they're a textile center that makes black wool. And Jesus says, in reality, you are naked and need to be clothed. And they're a medical center with an eye salve. And Jesus says, you are blind and you need to learn to see. Jesus is drawing on the local situation and the prestige of Laodicea to make his point. This congregation is not nearly as healthy and faithful as they think it is. They think they are a model congregation. And Jesus says, you're empty. Absolutely empty. Stark words. However, Jesus does hold out a message of hope. He points out that he reproves and disciplines those whom he loves. Jesus does discipline those whom he loves. And then there's this beautiful imagery where Jesus says he stands at the door knocking and seeks to come into the Laodicean, into Laodicea. You ever seen that picture of Jesus at the door knocking? I mean, it's famous. It's taken from this passage. Jesus is saying, I'm knocking. I'm trying to get into your church. Are you going to let me? Are you going to? So there's a message of hope there and a message of challenge. Are you going to take this seriously or not? And Jesus then closes with a promise. Those who conquer will be given a place with him on the throne. So, questions, responses? You know any churches like Laodicea? I've run into a few in our culture. You know, the finances are good. The building is beautiful. Obviously, that's God's sign of approval. And we're obviously the chosen people. And I think Jesus may have some other words for him.
Okay. You know, you've got to give credit to the Jehovah's Witness, the way they build churches. You know, they're not big, fancy crystal palaces. They get together and erect the thing themselves. Even though we don't agree with their
theology.
Humble things.
Yeah, that maybe the church ought not to be the fanciest building on the block. Ought to be nice. I mean, we take but maybe we don't need a crystal cathedral. Good. Questions on that?
It seems like, you know, John himself couldn't have made all these observations. They had to be visions because there wasn't enough communication and it wasn't current enough for him to...
I was going to say, either John was an incredibly insightful preacher. I mean, he knows these congregations. He knows these congregations inside and out. And so is that John or John's answer would be, no, it's Jesus' vision. Yeah. You know, I'm just recording what Jesus says. So, yeah. Very, very, these opening chapters are very specific. And I think that's important in reading on in Revelation. One of the things I'm going to do is as we get into Revelation and some of the scenes and judgment and some of that stuff, one of the questions I will ask is, how would that have sounded in Laodicea? I think a lot of the book needs to be understood in light of what's going on here. Okay. One more point, and then we'll quit for the day. What are the issues in the seven churches? What are the situations that John is addressing in the book of Revelation? It's often said that Revelation is written as a message of hope for persecuted Christians. You ever heard that? Revelation is often portrayed as a message of hope for persecuted Christians, and that is true, but it's not the whole story. Revelation is rather written to address a number of specific concerns. First is the problem of persecution. The churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia are facing opposition from the Jews. At Pergamum, Antipas has been killed for the faith. So there is opposition. There is persecution, and John foresees more to come. Now, we ought not to think in terms of a widespread persecution at this time. There wasn't. But John sees it coming, and he's right. So persecution is one of the issues, and John's answer is hope. Is there going to be persecution to come? Yes, you can be hopeful in Christ nonetheless. A second issue in Revelation is accommodation. Accommodation. For the churches in Pergamum, Thyatira, and Ephesus, the main problem is not persecution, but the churches being willing to embrace Roman ways. The churches are too willing to embrace Rome and Roman ways and leave the faith behind. And so questions of, can you eat meat sacrificed to idols? Can you worship the Roman governor or the Roman emperor? Are questions of accommodation. How far can the church go in accommodating the world? And so Revelation becomes a word of warning to churches that want to get too comfortable in this world. And then finally, the last issue in Revelation is just good old plain complacency. The churches in Sardis and Laodicea have become complacent and comfortable. They're not being persecuted. Quite the opposite. They are content and comfortable in a very, very shallow faith. And so Revelation then is written as a wake-up call. It's meant to be a wake-up call to turn away from a sinful world and to take Jesus seriously again. So when we get into Revelation now, a number of issues. John set the stage. Here's what he's going to be addressing as he moves on with all that. Okay, that's probably enough for today. Let me ask for some, we're a little ahead of schedule. That never happens. Let me ask for some questions. Sarah?
So every church, he talks about conquering.
Yes,
right?
Yep.
And Alan and I were like talking back and forth back here and back with us.
That's good, Lutheran. Yeah.
About what, like conquering what? Is it conquering these things?
Yeah.
I mean, and I'm sure the rest of the book will talk about that.
Yes, it will. A big conquering is an important phrase for Revelation. You remember back in the 60s, Civil Rights Movement, the song, We Shall Overcome? You know, it's kind of the mantra for Martin Luther King and that folks. Was actually, that is the King James Version translation, where we've got conquer. King James Version said overcome. And so the king and his folks grab that stuff out of Revelation and said, we will conquer, we will overcome. Big, big theme in Revelation. We are called to conquer. It's a military metaphor. We are called to conquer. But the question is, how do you conquer? And the world says you conquer by killing your enemies. You conquer by being stronger. You conquer by overcoming your enemies. Revelation says, nope, you conquer by being faithful to Jesus even to the point of death. You conquer by being faithful to Jesus even to the point of death. And those who are faithful, and so, and it's an interesting twist, martyrdom becomes a conquering. John is trying to revamp, you know, these Christians that are being martyred for the faith, we kind of see as hapless victims. And John is going to say, no, they're the victors. They have conquered in the name of Christ. And it's actually a very Christ-shaped view. Does Christ conquer? Of course he does. How does he conquer? Does he destroy all the Romans? No. It's what the Jewish people wanted. You know, they wanted a heavenly Rambo to come in and destroy all the Romans. Jesus conquers, but he conquers by dying for the sake of his enemies. Whole different definition of conquering. In fact, at the end of Revelation, there's going to be this great imagery of Jesus coming in white and on this great war horse coming in to conquer, and he's splattered in blood. And you got to ask the question, whose blood is it? And it's not Roman blood, it's his own. It's his own. He conquers by dying. And we as Christians then are called to follow Christ, and we conquer by being faithful unto death. So it's a big thing. It's going to be a big, big theme in Revelation. And a real interesting way of reading the world. You know, what would this mean for human life if we actually take that seriously? Good. Other comments, questions?
Does the whole idea of the rapture come from just one verse here, or is it built throughout Revelation?
Yeah, and what I'm going to have to do is, probably somewhere in October or November, take a whole Sunday and take an hour and go over this idea of a rapture. The idea of a rapture, it's what's I would call a jigsaw approach to the Bible. It takes some verses out of Daniel, it takes some verses out of Revelation, it takes some verses out of Ezekiel, it takes a bunch of verses from all over the Bible and puts them together and says there's going to be a rapture. Trouble is, good luck finding that in Revelation. I mean, it's just not there. But they will argue that there's references, and if you take enough of these verses and put them all together, you can get there. But we're going to have to. What I want to do is look at all those verses in context and say, is this really what it says? Good. Anything else? If not, next week we charge into the rest of the book. Chapter 4 begins the visionary sequence. John will now get a vision, will be transported up to heaven and given a vision of God's throne room. And some marvelous imagery there. So next week we'll get into that whole visionary sequence. Let's close with a word of prayer, and I might even make it to church on time today. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who guides us, who instructs us, who leads us, who chastises us, and who blesses us. Make us faithful to you. Guide us onward in you. Open us always to your word. For in your holy name we pray. Amen.